In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul gives us the inspired exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, during the course of his exposition, he provides us with a number of comforting and reassuring statements. In Romans chapter 3, he says that you and I are justified, not by the works of the law, but he says we are justified freely by the grace of God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 4, he goes on to say that even Abraham and even David were justified in the very same way as we are. And not because they somehow kept the works of the law, but because they trusted in the work of Jesus Christ to come. And when they did that, Paul says that God gave them the forgiveness of their sins, and he gave them eternal life. To demonstrate this, the Apostle Paul quotes from Genesis 15:6, where the Bible says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And for David, he quotes from Psalm 32, saying, "Even David describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed is the man whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Now, these are very, very comforting statements, but in addition to these comforting statements, and we also know that the Apostle Paul makes some challenging statements as well. And when I say challenging, I don't mean that they're challenging for us. What I mean is that they were challenging for the people that he was writing to in the first century. It's very clear from what we have here that some of the people who heard what Paul was preaching tried to take what he said and turn it around and use it against him. Now, how exactly did they do that? Well, in Romans chapter 5, Paul says that in the history of Israel, the law was given to the people of God specifically to increase the sins of the people. But then Paul says, in response to the increase of those sins, God gave an increase of his grace. Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. He says, "Moreover, the law entered in so that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So that just as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, it's very, very clear that what Paul is doing here is he is showing us, he is emphasizing the supremacy of God's grace. And what he says here is that's exactly what God wanted to do as well. Against the backdrop of all of this increasing sin, God was manifesting the surpassing measure of his grace and of his mercy. And as you think about just this proposition, before we go any further, consider what a wonderful and comforting truth that is to us. This reminds us of one of the hymns that we often sing. "Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. All who are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive?" And then the chorus of that hymn. "Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin." You see, for us, there's nothing in this message that makes us uncomfortable. For us, this kind of a message actually brings us to life. When we hear a message like this, it fills us with love and gratitude toward God. It makes us willing to do whatever we possibly can to serve the Lord Jesus Christ with everything that is in us. It makes us say, "Thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace. Thank you, Lord, that your grace is greater than all my sin." But as I mentioned before, many of Paul's readers didn't see it that way themselves. Instead, when they heard this message of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ, The first thing they did was turn around and accuse Paul of teaching people that we can somehow disregard the law. And we know that because he's already hinted at that way back in chapter 3. There he said that some people were slandering him. He said it was slanderously reported that he was teaching these things. They were pretending that he was teaching all of the people, let us do evil that good may come. That's in Romans chapter 3 and verse 8. And of course, when you hear what they're saying, you can definitely see their logic, especially as you flow out of Romans chapter 5 and now into Romans chapter 6, you can see the process of their reasoning. Here's what they're thinking. Well, if it's true that the law led to an increase of sin and sin led to an increase of grace, then logically, we should just increase our sinning because that too will lead to an increase of the grace of God in our lives. So basically what they're saying is that Paul's message is leading people into a lawless form of Christianity. It's almost like, hey, this works out very well to the carnal mind, to the unregenerate sinner. A person can say, I love to sin. God loves to forgive. So this here is truly a match made in heaven. Now, this is what we call sinful reasoning. There is no real or sound logic to this reasoning at all. It violates the Word of God on every single level. And it is certainly not what the Apostle Paul himself was teaching. It's very clear that these people are misrepresenting the message that Paul was preaching. And so here, our passage for today, Paul wants to deal with this particular objection, this accusation that's being brought against him. In verses 1 through 3, he anticipates what his readers are thinking. Because of what he just said at the end of chapter 5, he says here, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The Apostle Paul knows he has to demonstrate why that's not what he's saying. But notice, he does not do that in the way that you or I would expect him to do it. You might expect him to say something about the nature of true faith, the evidence of a truly born-again Christian. This is our modern terminology. This is the paradigm that we use in the evangelical church. If a man has true faith, then his faith will inevitably produce the good works that God desires to see in his life. And of course, from our perspective, that would have been perfectly legitimate to say. From our perspective, there's nothing unbiblical about that particular response. But as we look at verse 2 of our text for today, we can see that Paul says something completely different. He says the reason we do not continue to live in sin is that when we were baptized into Jesus Christ, we died to sin. Listen to how he says it. He says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? The Apostle Paul has taken a completely different approach than the vast majority of evangelical Christians would today. And so what I want to do here is I want to help us think through what the Apostle Paul is teaching. I want to do it in a way that helps you grow in your knowledge of Scripture, in your knowledge of theology, but I also want to do it in a way that's very practical so that you can take what Paul is saying and you can apply it to your own life as well. If there's anything, I would say, that's practical in terms of the Christian faith, it is the doctrine and practice of holy baptism. And today, of course, we just witnessed the baptism of Annika Holst, which was a glorious thing. But while it's fresh in our minds today, I want us to consider from the Word of God exactly what just took place in that baptism. We want to know what happened. We want to know what that implies, and by extension, what that means for the rest of us who are here today, the rest of us who have also been baptized. So let's look at these things, and let's go through this briefly. The very first thing that we see from our text is that when a person is baptized, he or she is baptized into Christ. Notice that Paul's language is very explicit. He does not mince his words. He says, as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. And so here what we need to know is that baptism unites us to Jesus Christ. And the way that it does that is by grafting us into the church, which is the body of Christ. So just like in a human body, all the members are united to the head by virtue of being united to one another. So also, all of the members of the body of Christ are united to Jesus Christ by virtue of being united to one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says this in verse 12. He says, "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." And then in verse 13, he doesn't stop there. He goes on to tell us exactly how it is that we become members of the body. He says, "For by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we are bond or free." So this connection between baptism and membership in the body of Christ is something that shows up over and over again in the New Testament. Another example would be Ephesians chapter 4. That Paul reminds us that in the Christian faith, there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. But why does he say that? He says it because he wants to prove that all of us are members of one and the same body. Listen to his reasoning. "There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are all called in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism." There is absolutely nothing that I've outlined here that is in any way inconsistent with the teaching of the Reformed faith. In fact, if we were to ask the question, does baptism really unite a person to Jesus Christ by bringing him into the body of Christ? We could answer that question by simply using the words of John Calvin himself. In his Institutes of the Christian Religion, Calvin writes, "Baptism is the initiatory sign by which we are admitted into the fellowship of the church." Again, in the same section, he writes, "For just as circumcision, which was a kind of badge to the Jews, was their first entrance into the church, so now we are initiated by baptism so as to be enrolled among the people of God." So the first thing that we need to know is that baptism brings us into the church. And because the church is the body of Christ, baptism makes us members of Christ. In the same way that the Israelites were baptized into Moses, so you and I have been baptized into Christ. Now, the second thing that we need to see here is that because baptism brings us into union with Christ, it also unites us to the whole, that is, to the totality of his saving work. Notice again that Paul's language in this text is explicit. He says, "As many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life." One of the things that always gets my attention is how Paul admonishes his readers. And notice that in his mind, these are things that a Christian is already supposed to know. This is something that a Christian is already supposed to understand. For Paul, these truths are so basic. And because of that, he admonishes those who would dare ask a question of this sort. He says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" And the question that's coming is, shall we continue to live our lives in sin? And Paul says, no, absolutely not. And why in the world would you ever think that? The very fact that you're asking this question shows me you do not understand what has taken place in your baptism. One of the best pictures in the Bible of the union between Christ and the church is found in John chapter 15. There, Jesus says, "He's the vine and we are the branches." And he tells us that the whole reason that we've been grafted into him is so that you and I might receive the life-giving power that we need to bear fruit in our lives. In verse 5, he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit." So then the question is, why are you in Christ? The answer is so that you might bear much fruit. And then he says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." And so for Paul, the objection that's being raised against him, if you notice, isn't even worthy of a complex argument. Paul is not going to argue, but instead he simply ridicules their thinking. Two times he answers their question with a question. He exposes them for their ignorance. In verse 3, he says, "Or do you not know?" And then again in verse 16, when they ask him another question, he says, "Do you not know?" By doing that, Paul's reminding us that what he's teaching here should be common knowledge. Let me make this very simple for everyone here today. When you were baptized, Paul says, you died to sin. The penalty of your sin was satisfied, and the power of your sin has been broken. This is why he says, therefore, sin shall not have dominion over you. Also, when you were baptized, you were buried into death. The patterns of your old life are now discontinued. They are void. The contract has been disannulled. There's been a clean break. There's been a clean separation from all of the previous commitments that you used to have, because your baptism was your funeral. That's when you died to this world. That's when you died to your old life of sin. But also, when you were baptized, you were also raised to new life in Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus is right now living in the power of resurrection life, so also you should be living in that same power. It's not just that you've been united to Christ. You've been united to Christ in the totality of his saving work. The Jesus that you serve is not a baby still in the manger. The Jesus that you serve is not dying and still on the cross. He's not buried and still in the tomb. No. The Jesus that you serve is the one who lived and died, was buried and raised, and was lifted up to heaven, and right now is sitting on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Therefore, the Jesus that you serve and the one that you have been united to in holy baptism has been invested with everything that you could possibly need for life and godliness. He has in his possession life and power and immortality. One of my favorite benedictions in the New Testament is taken from Hebrews chapter 13. There the writer says in verses 20 and 21, Now the God of peace that brought up again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of his everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. How? Working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We know that you and I are still living on this side of eternity. So we often wonder, where will we ever get the power to live the life that God is calling us to live? And the answer is that we can find that power in the risen Christ. The writer just tells us in Hebrews 13 that God is making us perfect. He says God is enabling us to do his will. And he's doing that by working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And he says that he works it in us through Jesus Christ. How is that even possible? That God is working his power and he's working his grace into our lives through Jesus Christ, unless you and I, in some mysterious and incomprehensible way, have been brought into union with Christ himself. If there's no connection, then the power of his life can't be the power that's working in my life. Where is this connection? The connection is in the union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole point of what Paul is saying here in our text is that this is what God has done for each and every single one of us here when he grafted us into the body of Christ. In other words, it's because you're a member of the body of Christ that you have access to all of the saving power and all of the saving resources that flow from the head to the body. And there is one head, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the last few minutes of our time, I want to emphasize one thing. I want to emphasize the importance of the purpose clause at the end of verse 4 of our text. Paul says that we were baptized into Christ so that we should walk in newness of life. Now, the thing that I want to emphasize here is that even though Paul is expressing all the confidence in the world, he still knows that he's operating out of something that we call the judgment of charity. And what that means is that Paul knows that you have been united to Christ. That's what he just said. He also knows that the purpose of that union is to give you everything you need for life and godliness. But he also knows that the process of your sanctification is not an automatic process. Walking in newness of life is not something that happens all on its own. It's not something that happens to you if you refuse to participate in that process. This process is something that you have to engage in. Otherwise, you'll make no progress in the Christian life. Now, in case you're wondering why I'm saying this from verse 4, let me give you two reasons that are right there in the text. First of all, Paul uses the language of walking. Okay? He uses the language of walking. He knows that you didn't baptize yourself. You were passive. You were baptized. He knows that you didn't bring yourself into union with Christ. You were passive. You were brought into union with Christ. You were grafted into the vine. You were grafted into the olive tree. God did all that. I didn't even do it. As I pour the water, I'm but an instrument of God. I'm just a means through which God himself is performing these actions. But what Paul says here is that God did all this so that you might walk in newness of life. So walking is not a passive description. Walking is something that you do. It's something that you engage in. It's something that you give yourself to day in and day out. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Paul puts two things together side by side. He talks about the security that we have, and it comes from Jesus Christ. That is the security of our legal standing before God. But he also talks about our responsibility in the Christian life in a very subtle way. These two things can't be separated. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But then he says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's the first thing I want to show you. It's right there in the text. Paul describes this as walking. The second thing we see here is that Paul uses a particular grammatical construction. He's using the subjunctive mood to describe this walking, okay? He doesn't say that God has united us to Christ so that you shall walk in newness of life. He doesn't say that. He uses the subjunctive mood. What he says is, so that you might walk in newness of life. So the point here, and this is what you need to know as you think about how all of this applies to your life. The process of sanctification is not a mindless process. It's not an effortless process. It's not a process that drags you along kicking and screaming against your will. That's just not how sanctification works. And the way that you know that's true, contextually speaking, is that right after telling us all of these wonderful and glorious things, the Apostle Paul goes on to give us a number, even back-to-back, exhortations. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. He says, therefore, do not give in to the desires that you have for sin. He says, therefore, do not yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness. But he says, therefore, yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead. He says, therefore, use your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So as we go our way today, let us keep in mind all of these various points so that, why? So that we know all the things that we should be thankful for. And we know the things that God gives to us as our continuing responsibility as members of the body of Christ. First of all, let us be thankful for the fact that God justifies his people on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. Let us thank him. Let us praise him that you and I have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ completely without the deeds of the law. You and I could never save ourselves, but Christ has saved us because he kept the law and he died as the perfect satisfaction for the sins that we've committed. Second, let us be thankful that God has not only saved us, but he also continues to sanctify us by the power and the grace that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us praise God. Let us thank him that when we were baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that in addition to having the penalty of our sins taken away, we also have access to the power that we need to walk in newness of life. And finally, remember that even though we have been baptized into Christ, we still have the responsibility to live our lives to the glory of God. So let us praise God that he intends on sanctifying us, and let us see it as an unspeakable privilege to engage in that process with everything that is in us. Let us give every effort to pursue the ways of Christ. As we do so, let us hear the words, and we'll close with this, of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Paul says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is from God and through faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable even to his death, so that if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already made perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, these are beautiful words. May all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have this same passion and this same commitment to walk in newness of life. Amen.